Take your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 1. I don't know about you, but there's something about our Christmas hymnology that always renews my amazement in the Son of God's entrance into the world. It truly is astounding to think about the incarnation. Infant, holy, infant, lowly. For his bed a cradle stall, oxen lowing, little knowing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. Swift are winging, angels singing, Noah's ringing, tidings bringing, Christ the babe is Lord of all. Christ the babe is Lord of all. That is an astounding thought. That the creator of the universe was laid in a manger. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, come as a babe. God of God, light of light eternal. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord, come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing, come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. See within a manger laid, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. Joseph, Mary, lend your aid. With us sing our Savior's birth. The babe in the manger is the Lord of heaven and earth. That is a staggering reality. The King immortal, the Lord of heaven and earth, the eternal Son of God, come into the world as a babe in a manger. Yet this is just exactly what the Bible tells us. And it presents it in such a simple, matter-of-fact, and believable way. Luke 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And then moving over to chapter 2. Now it happened in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. Pretty simple, pretty matter of fact, pretty believable, really. Even despite the supernatural elements of it. Contrast that with the bizarre kind of stuff you find in ancient pagan thought. Pagan mythology is filled with stories of supernatural births, but when you read them, you find them so bizarre that it strains the imagination to take it seriously. And of course, nobody really did take it seriously. According to Greco-Roman mythology, Perseus was conceived when his mother was visited by Zeus, who came to her in the form of a golden rain shower. The Buddha was conceived when Maya, his mother, dreamt of a six-tusked white elephant that descended from heaven and entered her belly from the right side. Hinduism says that after seven reincarnations, the divine Vishnu descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son Krishna. It was said of Caesar Augustus that while sleeping in the temple of Apollo, his mother was visited by the god himself in the form of a snake, and Augustus was conceived. Paganism is rife with silly stories of supernatural births, but the Bible is so different. It's so simple, so matter of fact, so believable. Chapter 1, verse 31 of Luke, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34, "But how will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." You will conceive, Mary. How? How is that going to work, since I've never known a man, right? She understands the birds and the bees, right? She's trying to figure out the logic of something that takes two people when she only represents half of that equation, right? How is this going to happen? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's how, Mary. The Holy Spirit, the divine executor, the one whose mode of operation within the Trinity is to execute the divine plan. He's the one who accomplishes the will of God, right? Just like he hovered over creation and filled it with life, so he will do with you, Mary. He will hover over you and put life into you. Overshadow is the word episkiazo. Epi is the preposition over. Skia is a shadow. Hence, to cast a shadow. It means to encompass, to surround, to envelop. In the Old Testament, it was used of the cloud that covered the tabernacle. In the New Testament, we saw it just a few weeks ago at the Transfiguration. It was the cloud that formed and began to overshadow the disciples. It encompassed them, is the idea. It surrounded them. It enveloped them in the scene of his glory. It depicts God's presence. Here it shows him doing something with Mary. His Holy Spirit will do a work in her. His power will overshadow her to create new life within her. That's how it's going to work. That's how she will conceive. That's how the promised son will come to be. And that's how he will be great, verse 32. And will be called the Son of the Most High. And that's why the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And that's how he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end to his kingdom. Right, because God will cause him to be and will give him these things. Now that is supernatural for sure, right? The angel even admits that in verse 36, right? But it's not unreasonable. It's not outlandish. Right? It's not like the crazy stuff of paganism. No, it's God working in a very realistic yet supernatural way. This is the virgin birth. And so for Christmas this year, I want us to consider the virgin birth, or more properly, the virgin conception. And I want to look at some reasons why Jesus had to be born a virgin. I don't know if you ever thought about that. That's what I did this Christmas. I thought of different reasons of why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. I have five reasons for you. And there could be more. You could group these differently. I've kind of lumped some together. Right? We'll just take them one by one and we'll work our way through them, trying to tease this out with different Christmas passages that we're familiar with. Reason number one, Jesus had to be born of a virgin because the scriptures foretold it. He had to be born of a virgin because the scriptures foretold it. Turn to Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7. 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah foretold his birth by a virgin. Isaiah said, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Since the 19th century, there have been multiple interpretations of this prophecy. Some see it as strictly messianic. That is, it only pertains to Christ. It only pertains to the Messiah. Some people see no messianic connection at all. And then others see it as both messianic and non-messianic. In other words, it has a dual fulfillment. It pertains to a maiden in Isaiah's day, and it also pertains to a virgin in Messiah's day. Now, without getting into the particulars of that debate, I think all that we need to do to resolve it is to look at the divine commentary on it in Matthew chapter 1. So turn there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Matthew explains the virgin birth, or the virgin conception, as the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 18. It is confirmed by the angel in verse 20. Verse 22, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.'" Now I take it that verses 22 and 23 are a continuation of the angel's words, right? But even if they are Matthew's words, it makes no difference. He is specifically tying here the birth of Jesus into the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Right? In order that indicates a purpose clause. The purpose of the aforementioned virgin conception of Mary by the Holy Spirit was that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And he's talking about Isaiah 7, Right, what Isaiah said in chapter 7, verse 14, finds its fulfillment in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There's no ambiguity there at all. Right? He's drawing a direct correlation from Isaiah to Mary and Jesus. Now, Matthew uses the word fulfilled in a couple different ways in his gospel. Right? He uses it different ways in this very chapter, verses 15, verse 18, verse 23, all use the word fulfilled in a different way. But here he's talking about direct fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. And it had to be this way for the scriptures to be fulfilled. The virgin birth had to be this way. Jesus' birth had to be born of a virgin to fulfill the scriptures. It was the sign of God's ultimate deliverance. And adding to the words of Isaiah, we have Genesis 3, verse 15, right? And the curse upon the devil, God said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, right? He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, that description doesn't necessarily describe the virgin birth, but surely there is an implication there, right? And then given the subsequent revelation of Scripture, right, we see a fuller meaning of the seed of the woman. Normally, when the Bible refers to someone's seed or offspring, it does so from the vantage point of the male, right? The seed of Abraham, the seed of David, right? But here at the very beginning, right after the fall of mankind, we have the promise of that one of Eve's descendants would someday come and deal the death blow to the serpent. And the way it's worded there is an implicit reference to the virgin birth. Wesley made the connection in his song, offspring of the virgin's womb. So the first reason why Jesus had to be born of a virgin was because the scriptures foretold it. The Christ, the Messiah, God's deliverer, was to come from the seed of a woman. Isaiah promised it. And when he did so, he gave further definition to Genesis 3, verse 15. Reason number one, the scriptures foretold it. Reason number two, Jesus was born of a virgin to ensure that he would be both God and man. In the redemptive plan of God, Jesus had to be both human and divine. Right, the promise of Isaiah 14, the fulfillment of it in Matthew 1, verse 23, was that he would be called Emmanuel, right? God with us. Right, the virgin birth was God's way to accomplish that without compromising his deity or his humanity. Were Jesus to have had an earthly biological father, he would have been like the rest of us and not divine. Were Jesus to have had no earthly biological father or mother, right, so created like Adam, then he would not have been related to Adam's race and therefore not truly human. The virgin birth made it possible for Jesus to be both fully human and fully divine. Right? Two natures joined together in one person. Turning back to our scripture reading, Isaiah 9. Turn to Isaiah 9. Of course, in Isaiah 9, the prophet is still developing the theme of Emmanuel and the deliverance that is brought about through him. That is a theme, by the way, that will travel all the way through chapter 12. But here in chapter 9, Isaiah says, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The child born and the son given, though parallel in that verse, represent the two natures of Emmanuel. As to his humanity, he will be born into this world. As to his deity, he will be a son given. That there is dual emphasis being placed here on the nature of this child is evidenced by the name. Remember, the Hebrew concept of a name was not just simply a way to identify somebody as opposed to somebody else. Right? The name was a way to represent the character or the nature of a person. Right? The angel told Joseph in Matthew 1, right? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. There's something about the name Jesus that relates to what he will do for his people. He will save them. We'll talk more about that later on, but this is who he is. This is what he will do. The name characterizes his person and his work. The fact of the matter is there was plenty of Jewish boys named Jesus in the first century. But this one was named by heaven because it relates to who he is and the purpose for which he was born. Same holds true for the names of that Isaiah gives the child son. He gives four pairs of names. Right? They are double names, if you will. Right? Each half of the pair relates to either the human nature of the child or the divine nature of the son. Right? Wonderful counselor. Right? Mighty God. Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. Right, wonderful God, eternal peace, each refer to his divine nature in some way. Counselor, mighty, father, and prince all refer to his human nature. This is who Jesus is. He is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Virgin birth made that possible. In the mid 5th century AD, the Council of Chalcedon came out with a definitive statement on what we call the hypostatic union, the joining of two natures, the human and the divine, in the one person of Jesus Christ. They described it this way: two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The virgin birth made that possible. So looking at the divine side of this person, the virgin birth allowed the eternal Son of God to come into the world as a man. That Jesus was God incarnate is the bedrock of the Christian message. Right? It's the bedrock, it's the central theme of the Christmas message. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He is the Son of God, which is to say, he is God. He is related to God. He is divine. When the angel bid the shepherds come to Bethlehem, they said, "For today in the city of Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He is the Lord, he is God. Did they fully understand what that meant? No, but we fully understand it now. In the verse that we looked at a few minutes ago, Genesis 3, verse 15. As a matter of fact, turn there. Turn to Genesis 3, 15 for a minute. In verse 15 is where God promises the deliverer from the seed of the woman. But do you remember how Eve interpreted that statement? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh.'" Check the marginal notes on that. Literally it reads, "And I have gotten a man, the Lord." In other words, she thought that her child was the Lord, was Yahweh, right? The promised deliverer. Now, she couldn't have been more wrong about the child in her arms, but she got it right with respect to the deliverer. He would be Yahweh God in the flesh. You shall name him Jesus, Yeshua, right? The salvation of Yahweh, right? For he shall save his people from their sins. He was literally Yahweh incarnate, Yahweh saving his people from their sins. Turn to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. First 18 verses of John's Gospel, we're brought face to face with the identity of Jesus. He's described by his divinity in verses 1 through 5. He enters humanity in verse 14. He is named in verse 17, and the significance of his incarnation comes about in verse 18, where he is described as the one who exegetes God, right? He gives us a knowledge of God. Reading verses 1 through 5, the opening verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. The Word was God. Right, that's a statement regarding his divine nature. Right, that he already was in the beginning speaks to his preexistence. Right, the Word never came into being at a point in time. No, he is eternal God, right? He already was. Right, he already was when the beginning began. And to say that he was with God is to say that he is the second member of the Trinity, right? That he was with God the Father and God the Spirit in intimate, personal fellowship as God the Son. This speaks of his divine nature. He is eternal God. In fact, the prophet Micah spoke about this, didn't he? Micah chapter 5, speaking about Israel's Messiah, right? The Christ, God's future deliverer, Micah said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the days, from ancient days." NASB, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Right, that's a description of his deity. It marks him out as divine. He is the eternal one, right? The eternal Son of God. Isaiah foretold that the virgin would be with child and his name would be called Emmanuel. If Emmanuel was a name that meant anything, it meant that the child had to be God. Virgin birth made that possible. The virgin birth brought the Son of God into the world. And looking at the other side of his person, his humanity, the virgin birth also provides for his human nature. When Herod asked the scribes where the Christ was to be born in Matthew 2, they quoted that verse in Micah. "But as for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." This speaks of his birthplace, his hometown, right? The place of his human origin. God is eternal. God doesn't have a place or a time of origin. He has always been. He is the preexistent one, right? But God incarnate, God become man, right, does have a time and place of origin. This speaks to his humanity. The child was born in Bethlehem. John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The pre-existent second person of the Trinity became flesh. Came as a different verb than the one used previously of the word. To speak of the word's preexistence, John used the word was. Now, when John refers to his incarnation, he uses the word became. It speaks of a new beginning. It speaks of a point in time, a beginning point when he took on a human nature and joined his deity to humanity. That happened at the virgin birth. That happened at the virgin conception. Turning back to Luke chapter 1. Turning back to Luke 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. The sixth month marks a point in time, the time of Elizabeth's pregnancy. At that time, the angel appeared to Mary and said, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the child will be called the Son of God." Now that whole passage is framed in by his humanity. Yes, the child will be the Son of God. Yes, the Holy Spirit will do a supernatural work in her, but she is part of that equation. Right? Her DNA, if you will, was the raw material that the Holy Spirit used to form the incarnate Word. This isn't a surrogate motherhood here. Mary was part of the equation. Verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb." The child will be part of you, your egg, your likeness, your humanity. In chapter 3, Luke gives us his genealogy through Mary, right? He is a full participant in Adam's race. In fact, turn ahead to Luke chapter 3. Turn to Luke 3. Luke, as he gives his genealogy, he knows how to indicate when there is a break in the bloodline. He says, verse 23, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as he was supposed, the son of Joseph." Everyone else on that list from Jesus to Adam is related by physical descent. But Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. It was only supposed that he was because Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That word supposed is always used by Luke with reference to a wrong assumption. Luke knows how to distinguish between physical descent and non-physical descent. Matthew does too. And the emphasis in the genealogy here in Luke is not so much Jesus' non-descent from Joseph, but rather his physical descent from Mary to Adam. In other words, he is linked to the progenitor of the human race. He is human like Adam. Through Mary, he is one of Adam's race. And like Adam, though, he is a better Adam. He is the Son of God. Now, Matthew speaks of this human emphasis too. Both Matthew and Luke inform us that the child conceived was actually born. In fact, Luke gives us the proximate time of his entrance into the world in chapter 2, verse 1. "And it happened in the days of Caesar Augustus when the census was taken, the first census when Quirinius was governor in Syria." That's when the Son of God came into the world, right? That's when the Son of God took on human flesh within the human egg of Mary. Apostle Paul said it this way, But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. In other words, he was born into humanity. Speaks of his human nature. He was fully man. In fact, John tells us in his first epistle that to deny that is the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3. He had to be fully human. Right? The promise of Genesis 3 demands this, that he would be of the seed of the woman. And that categorically depicts him as a human being. He is part of the human race. He will spring from the descendants of Eve. And further, Revelation just continues that thought on his humanity, right? As the promised seed is given greater definition in the progress of Revelation, the seed of the woman would also come from the seed of Abraham. In other words, he would have to be of Jewish descent. Right? That demands Jewish lineage, human lineage. Virgin birth or the virgin conception allowed for this. It made possible the union of deity and humanity in one person. Theologians call this the theanthropic person of Christ, the union of two natures in one person, the God, theos, and man, anthropos, in one. The virgin birth did that. Number three, the virgin birth also ensured Jesus both the legal and legitimate right to the throne of David. As the promised seed of the woman was given greater definition in the seed of Abraham, so too with the seed of David. The Davidic covenant promised that the messianic seed, the delivering seed, would come through the seed of David. He would be related to David. Of Emmanuel, Isaiah said, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Right, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Speaking further of Emmanuel and his deliverance, Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesse was David's father. The term branch was a common reference to Messiah. In other words, the messianic deliverer will be related to David. The angel's words to Mary confirmed this. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will be related to David. But you see, there's a hitch in David's line. There's a problem with David's line. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. In the Davidic covenant, the royal line of David was established through his son Solomon. David had many sons, but the royal line continued through Solomon. Right? Matthew's gospel traces this line to Joseph. But see, there's a problem that enters into the line. The problem is with a man named Jeconiah. Jeconiah was the son of Josiah. Josiah was a great king. In fact, he was probably the greatest reformer in the Davidic line. But his son Jeconiah was a bad king. He was as bad as they come. And God took him to task here in Jeremiah 22. Notice what he says beginning in verse 24. As I live, declares Yahweh, even though Kenaya, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I will pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, indeed, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another land, and there you were not born, but there you will die. But as for the land to which their soul desires to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his seed been hurled out and cast into the land that they had not known? O land, O land, land, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. From Jeconiah onwards, that curse rested on the Davidic line. Write this man down childless, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. What that means is that the physical right to rule, the right of the royal bloodline, effectively came to an end with Jeconiah. Right, the physical line would continue, but the right for it to rule was removed. Right, the curse prevented anybody from the physical line of descent from participating in a rule, in his rule. Another way to say it is this. The right to rule remained, but not for the bloodline of Jeconiah. And so it was from that point on. That was a huge problem for the Davidic line. But you see, the virgin birth provided a legitimate way to bypass the curse. It dealt with the problem of the bloodline by giving Jesus both a legal and legitimate right to the throne. And of course, Matthew is keen on bringing this out. So turn to Matthew. Matthew 1. Genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is all about establishing the legal right of Jesus to the throne of David. The issue for Matthew is not the physical line of descent. That's what Luke gives us. Right, what Matthew is concerned about here is the legal right of descent. And so he gives it from Abraham to Joseph in verses 1 through 16. The repeated line is, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Right, and he traces it down through Jeconiah in verse 11. And although the bloodline is disqualified in verses 12 through 16, still the legal right remains. And when he gets to verse 16, he says this, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And then he gives an account of the virgin birth in verses 18 and following. Now, what's Matthew doing here? What's he communicating to us here by this? Right, he goes through the whole genealogy with this pattern. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Right? But when he gets to Jesus, he changes the whole pattern to show us that Jesus is legally related to Joseph, right, by his betrothal to Mary. Right? Right? Jesus is not Joseph's biological son, right? But he is related legally. Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Jesus came through Mary. Right? He came through the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 18. He was not related to the royal and cursed bloodline of Jeconiah. He's the son of David through Mary. Right, Luke tells us that, Luke chapter 3, but he's not through Joseph. Right, his only relation to Joseph is of a legal relation. And therefore, he has a legitimate claim to the throne. So because of the virgin birth, Jesus had both a legal right to the throne through Joseph and a legitimate right to the throne because he was not biologically related to him. Therefore, he could bypass the curse. So reasons for the virgin birth. It was foretold in Scripture. It ensured both the dual nature of Jesus. Number three, it gave him a legal and legitimate right to the throne of David. Number four, the virgin birth ensured that Christ came into the world free from original sin. Now, this is a little bit more difficult to see, but we have to think it through. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In answer to the how question of the virgin birth, the angel said to Mary, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Notice he's called the Holy Child. S. Sinclair Ferguson says the function of the Holy Spirit was to maintain the holiness, the sinlessness of the one who was to be born. No matter how you want to dice this, right? The entrance into the human race, either through Joseph or Mary, communicates the sin nature unless there is something to prevent it. Mary was just as much a sinner by nature as Joseph. Both were stained with original sin and both would transfer it. Both together, surely. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through Adam's sin, sin and death spread to all men. All his progeny, Joseph and Mary included. But in the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit prevented the transference of original sin. Romans 8, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned him in the flesh. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. He was a man through and through, but he was a man without a sin nature. The virgin birth ensured that. In fact, multiple texts in the New Testament allude to this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he knew no sin. He knew no sin whatsoever is the idea. Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was without sin. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, he was a lamb unblemished and spotless. Now listen, for all of us to be human, all of us to be human is to be a sinner, right? To err is human. That is our experience, right? That is our experience due to Adam in the fall. But sin was never a part of original humanity. When God made Adam and Eve, he didn't make them with a sin nature. No, he made them perfect. Very good were the words he used. And so it was with Christ. The virgin birth ensured that he was made truly human in the original sinless sense. In fact, turn to Luke 3 again. In the genealogy of Jesus, through Mary here, we notice that it does not end with Adam in verse 38. It ends with Jesus being the Son of God. Now, we discussed this a while ago when we looked at the genealogy, but the primary emphasis here is that Jesus is the Son of God in the same sense that Adam was the Son of God. In other words, he is a second Adam, right? Made like unfallen Adam. Right? The Holy Spirit created in the womb of Mary, through the egg of Mary, a second Adam in the truest sense, right? He was humanity 2.0. Right? He was both God and man united. The virgin birth, through the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit ensured his freedom from original sin. This is the idea. So very quickly then, last but not least, taking all the previous references into account, reason number 5. He was born of a virgin because we needed a Savior. And none of us could fit the bill. There is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody in the race could fit the bill, right? We needed a Savior from sin and its eternal consequences. The virgin birth ensured that we would have one to fit the bill, right? He would be a man, right? A human being like us, so he could honestly represent us before God. He would be free from original sin, and through his efforts, he would merit righteousness and eternal salvation for his people. He will save his people from their sins. In fulfillment of the promised deliverer, he would break the power of the evil one. Right? He would put an end to sin and death and the devil's stranglehold over creation. And because he is eternal God, God's Son, his work would have an infinite merit. As Bruce Ware said, only as the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human Father in Jesus' conception can it be true that the one conceived is both fully God and fully man. Christ must be both God and man to atone for sin, for this to occur. He must be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a human virgin. No one else in the history of the world is conceived by the Spirit and born of a virgin mother. Therefore, Jesus alone qualifies to be Savior. Yes, he was born of a virgin because we needed a Savior. The angel said it, I bring you good news of a great joy. That today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. 5 reasons for the virgin birth. To fulfill Scripture, to ensure the dual nature of the God-man, to ensure the legal and legitimate right to the Davidic throne, to ensure his freedom from original sin, and to meet our need as a Savior. This is why he had to be born of a virgin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do marvel at the great condescension of our God. One who, in faithfulness to his word, left the glories of heaven and took on our humanity so he could be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and give himself up for his people. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your goodness and grace and great obedience, and for the love and humility that you demonstrated as you took our need upon yourself and left the glory of heaven to become one of us and die. We bless you and we thank you for this in your great and glorious name.